From time to time, it's good to go back to basics, back to the basics, back to the ABCs of the Christian life. Our sermon text this morning from Acts chapter 2 does just that. It takes us back to basics. And it's fitting because Pentecost, the day, the occasion on which this sermon occurs, is in many ways the birthday of the New Covenant Church. It's the birthday of the church. There's certainly a history before Pentecost of God's promises, of his dealings with his people, but Pentecost is the day of new birth, the birthday of the church. And so it's fitting to go back to the basics, back to the ABCs of the Christian life. What we see in this text is things, basics like what it looks like to be convicted of our sin, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, to receive his gifts in baptism, to receive God's full and free forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive the Spirit, and to walk in God's covenant promises and pass them on faithfully to the next generation. These are the basics: conviction, repentance, baptism into Christ, forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, covenant succession. These are the basics of the Christian life that we see from Acts chapter 2 this morning. We're picking back up in our series on the book of Acts. This is Luke's second volume in his two-volume account of the acts of Jesus Christ, the works of Jesus Christ in his gospel. He tells us the things that Jesus began to do and teach in the gospel of Acts. He tells us the things that Jesus continues to do and teach from his throne in heaven by sending his Spirit upon the church. He does this work through his apostles. Last week, we looked at the bulk of Peter's sermon here at Pentecost to this crowd who had gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Thousands had gathered around to see what was going on because they heard this great sound. They heard a loud sound that sounded much like a mighty rushing wind, and they saw visible signs of fire over the apostles' heads, and the apostles were miraculously preaching in many tongues. They were preaching in their own native language, but the crowd was hearing in foreign tongues. And Peter explained in his sermon how all of this was the fulfillment of God's promise. The fulfillment of his promise that he made in Joel and in many other places to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. This is the culmination of the new covenant in history, God pouring out his Spirit on all flesh. And this morning's text focuses on the crowd's response to Peter's sermon. In this text, I want us to see three things this morning: the conviction of sin, the call to repentance and baptism, and the continuity of God's promise. Conviction of sin, call to repentance and baptism, and the continuity of God's promise. First, the conviction of sin. Verse 37 says, when the crowd heard what Peter had said, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles standing with him, brothers, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. They experienced a conviction of their sin. Jesus said in John 16 that when the Spirit comes, he goes away, he's going to send the Helper. When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And we see the Spirit at work in just that way in this crowd's conviction. They're cut to the heart over their sin. In this Pentecost sermon, remember, Peter was filled with the Spirit. There's many utterances that are coming forth out of the mouth of the apostles, and this sermon is one of those utterances. This sermon is Peter proclaiming, through the power of the Spirit, the mighty works of God, the mighty works of God in Jesus. He declared that Jesus is Lord and Christ, that death could not hold him, that Jesus was raised victorious and exalted at the right hand of God, and that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he shared that gift with his people. He poured that gift upon the church, his new and living temple. Peter proclaimed that Christ must reign until all his enemies have been made his footstool. He quotes Psalm 110 that says just that, that Christ is going to conquer all his foes. And like John the Baptist and Jesus before him, Peter declared that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming upon Israel. He pointed out, you are the ones who crucified him. You crucified him. You killed this Jesus. You delivered him up to the Romans. And now he's back. He's back from the dead. He's exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he must reign until all of his enemies have been subdued. When the crowds heard this word, that judgment is coming, that Jesus is King, that he is Lord, that word is what caused them to be cut to the heart. Their hearts were pricked. They were pierced. Hebrews 4 says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This word that Peter preached pierced their hearts like a sword. They were convicted. They no longer maintained their innocence. They no longer considered themselves to be in the right. They knew that they were guilty, that they deserved this judgment, and they were sorry for it. Calvin said that the word of God mortifies our flesh, that we may be offered up to God for a sacrifice. That's the language of Hebrews 4, a sacrificial language. The word cuts us up like the knife that the priest used to cut up a sacrifice. The Spirit uses the word to cut us up so that we may be offered up to the Lord on the altar. But the only way for that to be an acceptable offering, for that to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord, is that sacrifice must be offered in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the once and final bloody sacrifice offered to the Father, and we are to be offered in his name, into the name of Christ. We submit ourselves to him, and we are to be ready and willing to obey him. So it's not enough to feel sorry for your sin. It's not enough to be cut to the heart in the sense of being sorry and grieved for your sin. Cain was sorry for his sin. He said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." But his sorrow did not result in faithful obedience. Judas was sorry for his sin, but he did not return to the Lord and cling to Christ the way Peter did after he betrayed the Lord. True conviction leads to repentance. It leads to obedience. Godly sorrow for sin bears fruit in keeping with repentance, which leads to salvation. The sorrow of the world only produces death. In this crowd, we do see a godly sorrow. We see a true conviction. They humble themselves and they seek a remedy. Brothers, what shall we do? What can be done? How can we be saved from this coming judgment that we deserve? Where can we go? And Peter offers them terms. He offers them a peace treaty from the king. There is a way out of this judgment and wrath. They have been convicted of their sin, and now we see a call to repentance and baptism into Christ. Verse 38 says, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And he goes on in verse 40 to say, "And with many other words, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" Like Jesus, like John the Baptist, like the prophets, Peter calls on the people to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Christ commanded his disciples to do just this. In Luke 24, he commands them to preach repentance in his name to the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. In fact, in Luke 24, Jesus lists this as one of the things that must be fulfilled that was written about him in the law, the prophets, and the writings. It wasn't just the death and resurrection of Christ that was foretold in the law, prophet, and writings. Jesus says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." The proclamation of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in Christ's name must be fulfilled. Christ accomplished the work necessary to bring about the forgiveness of sins for the nations, and the apostles proclaim the gospel as a means of applying that work of Christ to the nations. Jesus accomplishes the work of forgiveness, and the Spirit applies that work to the nations through the preaching of repentance and the administration of the sacraments. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. What does it mean to repent? To repent is to have a change of mind, to think differently. But it's not merely a change in your thinking, although it includes that. Peter's sermon refers to the Hebrew idea of repentance, which means to turn around, a return, returning to the Lord. This is what the Old Testament prophets preached: return to your covenant Lord. Hear what the prophet Joel preached to the people of Israel in the same chapter that Peter quotes in his sermon. Earlier on, Joel says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Repent, and you will not be judged in this way. Return to me with all your heart." Israel had gone astray. She had gone after other gods, and the Lord, through the prophet Joel, is calling them to come back, to return. That's how the verb is most often used in the Old Testament, is someone coming back to a particular location. They went away, and then they returned. They came back. In Joel, it has to do with coming back to the Lord himself. Return to me with all your heart. You were with me, but you went astray. You left. Come back to your gracious and merciful covenant Lord. And Peter is doing the same thing. He's calling Israel to return to the Lord, to turn from their wicked ways. They rejected the Lord's anointed. They rejected the Lord himself in the person of Jesus Christ. They opposed God by opposing his Messiah. The Son of God came to his own, John says, but his own did not receive him. They rejected him. They crucified him. They were like the pagan nations of Psalm 2, and that's how Matthew actually alludes to Psalm 2 in his gospel. They're the pagan nations who conspired against the Lord and his Messiah. They took counsel together against Jesus and killed him. That's Israel. Peter's saying, turn back, shift your allegiance, transfer your loyalty, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish. Turn from opposing your God and come back to him. Turn from your wickedness and your idols and turn to Christ. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Peter pleads with them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. The language of a crooked and twisted generation shows up in Jesus' preaching, but it also goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 32. This is the wilderness generation that apostatized. The crooked generation is the generation that was in the wilderness and was unfaithful, provoked the Lord to anger. The generation that did not inherit the promised land. They died in the wilderness. The Lord judged that crooked generation and brought curses upon them. Peter's saying the house of Israel in his time is currently like that generation. They are the new crooked generation. They have the Lord's judgment coming upon them unless they turn, unless they save themselves. They can save themselves by repenting, returning to the Lord by calling upon the name of his Messiah, Jesus Christ. They have a choice. They can harden their heart in pride and resist these accusations, or they can humble themselves and return to the Lord. Repentance does require humbling yourself before God, saying that you were wrong and that God is right. Those who resist the Holy Spirit in pride, who refuse to acknowledge their sin, who refuse to turn, they will be broken. They will be judged. God resists the proud. He resists you when you refuse to humble yourself before Him. But He gives grace to the humble. Those who humble themselves, who acknowledge that God is in the right and they are in the wrong, those who confess and forsake their sins will find His mercy and His forgiveness. Peter doesn't mention faith here, but it is implied in this idea of repentance. A living faith is a faith that turns from sin, from disobedience, and toward Christ. Faith is an integral part of true repentance. John Murray put it this way. He said that faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. Faith is implied in the turning, in repentance. Or in the language of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. When we repent, we're turning from our sin and we're turning toward Christ, the object of our faith. We turn our back on sin and we consider ourselves dead to that way of life, and we walk toward Christ in the power of the Spirit. We no longer serve sin, but now we serve Christ and His righteousness. There's no such thing as a Christian who does not repent. A carnal Christian who just claims the name of Christ but never turns. You cannot cherish your sin and cherish Christ at the same time. The faith that clings to Christ is also a faith that forsakes sin. Repentance is a lifelong, daily action. For the Christian, all of your life is repentance. Martin Luther said just this. He sparked the Reformation by nailing his 95 theses to the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, on October 31st, 1517. The very first of those 95 theses said this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. All of life is repentance for the Christian. We do not repent only once, but continually. It's not only a beginning of Christian life thing, it's an ongoing Christian life thing. Just as forgiveness and trust are an ongoing reality, so is repentance and obedience an ongoing reality in your life if you are a Christian. We continue to sin. We continue to stumble in many ways, as James says. And that's why we must continue to turn and forsake our sin, confess it to the Lord, receive His forgiveness, and endeavor to walk in the new life Christ has called us to. We must repent. Peter tells them also to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, instituted the sacrament of baptism as the entrance rite into His church, just as He commanded His disciples to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins to the nations. He also commanded them to baptize the nations. Peter is fulfilling that great commission from Christ by proclaiming baptism in the name of Christ. When they call upon the name of Christ and Christ places His name upon them in their baptism, their sins are washed away. They receive His forgiveness. By faith, they receive Christ and all His benefits in baptism. Note, whereas repent is an active verb, be baptized is passive. It's a passive verb. And that's important. Baptism is primarily something that's done to you, not something that you do and offer up to God. Baptism is a gift given to you. Baptism is not your statement or your public display of faith in the first place. Baptism is something that Christ does to you. Be baptized. He baptizes you and washes away your sins. Isaiah prophesied about Jesus in just that way. in the same chapter where he prophesies about Jesus being pierced for our transgressions, he says that Christ will sprinkle the nations. Christ is going to baptize the nations. That's what John the Baptist affirms as well. He says that Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is why the Ethiopian eunuch, by the way, after Philip explains that passage from Isaiah, he says, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? If Christ is going to baptize the nation, why does he baptize me?" Ezekiel 36, the Lord promises to sprinkle clean water on the house of Israel and to cleanse her uncleanness. After that, he says that he will put his spirit within them. Baptism, forgiveness, and the pouring out of the Spirit all go together in both of these passages. In Acts 22, Ananias asks Paul after his Damascus Road encounter with Jesus. He says, "Why do you wait, Saul? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Titus 3 calls baptism the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Peter, in his first epistle, says that baptism now saves you. It corresponds to God's deliverance of Noah and his children in the flood. If Jesus' death and resurrection are the new Exodus, baptism is our Red Sea crossing out of Egypt that seals our deliverance from Satan, the ultimate Pharaoh. It's also our crossing of the Jordan into the promised land of the new covenant. God uses baptism, these means, to apply his work of salvation. Just as the Lord uses the preaching of the word as a means of grace to save his people, so the Lord has seen fit to use baptism and the Lord's Supper to bring about the salvation of his people. Baptism is a sign and a seal of our union with Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized in Christ's name for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is not because baptism is somehow magical. The water itself does not wash away sins. Rather, it's because Christ instituted this rite with his blessing. The Holy Spirit works through these means for those who receive it by faith, for those who continue in it by faith. A good analogy here is a wedding ceremony. Before the wedding ceremony, the bride and the groom are not married. Everybody would recognize that. After the ceremony, after they say the vows and the minister pronounces them man and wife, they are married. And everybody acknowledges that. Husband and wife, one flesh before God. It's not a magic ceremony, but it is a ceremony that changes their relationship. There's a new relationship established. There are new obligations for the couple. Some behaviors were off limits beforehand and would be considered a sin before God. But now that they are married, all of that has changed. In baptism, Christ really does offer and give himself and all his benefits to us. And we receive these gifts by faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is not an automatic guarantee that you will inherit eternal life, just as church membership is not an automatic guarantee for you. We receive and we cling to the promises of God offered in baptism by faith. We continue to repent and to trust in the Lord by faith. Our baptismal life is a life of trusting in the promises of God, looking to Jesus, walking in the good works that he has set before us. Peter says the gift that the King himself has shared with the disciples at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, he says that gift will be yours, house of Israel, when you are united to him in baptism. This gift is also offered to all people today who repent and trust in Christ and are baptized. Now, we do not share in the unique gifts of the Holy Spirit that the apostles had in the first century, and we'll get to those later as we go through the book of Acts. They had a particular purpose in the first century of the church. But we do share in the greatest gifts of the Spirit. Calvin speaks about the better use of the gift of the Holy Spirit that's shared with all believers for all time. He says, "For although we do not receive the Spirit that we may speak with tongues, that we may be prophets, that we may cure the sick, that we may work miracles, yet it is given us for a better use, that we may believe with the heart unto righteousness, that our tongues may be framed unto true confession, that we may pass from death to life, that we which are poor and empty may be made rich, that we may withstand Satan and the world stoutly." We can withstand Satan stoutly because we have the better gifts of the Spirit. We receive the best gifts of the Holy Spirit. We receive nothing less than forgiveness of our sins and the new life in Him. We've seen the conviction of sin, the call to repentance and baptism. Lastly, I want to look at the continuity of God's promise presented here, the continuity of God's promise. Peter says here that the promise is for you and your children. This promise is for you and your children. What promise is Peter referring to? Well, in the context, Peter has just mentioned that Jesus received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which was poured out upon the disciples. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus also talked about the Holy Spirit that way. He called him the promise of the Father. When did God promise the Spirit? Well, we know He promised to pour out His Spirit on all flesh from Joel chapter 2, which Peter cites. We also know from other books like Ezekiel and Isaiah that the Lord promised He would pour out His Spirit in a kind of culminating, final way at Pentecost. But this promise that Peter refers to actually goes back further than the prophets. The key to understanding this promise is the phrase that Peter uses, "for you and your children." That's the language of God's covenant. "I will be a God to you and to your children." Remember, Peter is preaching in Jerusalem to Israel, to a crowd of Jews, to Israelites. There's no doubt that they would have understood his reference here. This is a reference to the promise that Israel based her whole life upon. This isn't just a promise of God or the promises of God in a kind of generic sense, but the promise. The promise is for you and your children. That is the promise made to Abraham that is reiterated throughout the whole Bible. In the beginning of Luke, when Jesus' birth is announced, we see several references made to this promise that Israel had been holding on to for so long. Mary sings about this in the Magnificat. She says, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." She sees Jesus as coming as the fulfillment of this Abrahamic promise. Or Zechariah in his prophecy says, "To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham." That's the oath to Abraham, the promise that's fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. Peter, in chapter 3, will go on to address another crowd of Israelites. He tells them, "You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'In your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." All of them make reference to this promise made to Abraham. We read from Genesis 17 this morning where God reiterates the promise of the covenant to Abraham that he made earlier in Genesis 12 and again in Genesis 15. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." God promises to be a God to you and to your children. "And in the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Paul tells us the seed of Abraham is Jesus. What is the blessing? We read from Galatians 3 where Paul tells us what that blessing is. He says, "Christ, the seed of Abraham, became a curse for us so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." You see that? Paul connects the promise of the Spirit to the blessing of Abraham for the nations. The promise of the Spirit, in a way, encapsulates the promise made to Abraham to bless the nations. It's the promise to send the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will send the Spirit to bless the nations. What is the blessing for you and your children, for all the nations? In short, it is salvation. That's what the Spirit brings: forgiveness of sins, resurrection, a new world, all of it. Paul says the Spirit is a down payment for this future inheritance. The land that he promised to Abraham wasn't a piece of land in Palestine, it was the whole world. God's making a new world, and he's going to send his Son and his Spirit to bring that about. The promise to Abraham is the promise to send Jesus and ultimately the Spirit. The sending of the Spirit is the seal of our ultimate salvation and redemption in Christ. Paul goes on to say in chapter 3 that as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. All who are baptized into Christ become heirs of this promise to Abraham. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, all who are united to the true seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, become the true children of Abraham and receive the blessing of the Spirit. This is why Peter includes all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The promise is for the nations too, all who will swear allegiance and loyalty to King Jesus. Let's go back to the refrain, for you and your children. Peter says that promise is for you and your children. God's promises to his covenant people always includes their children. He tells Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your children. Before Abraham, God saved Noah and his whole household. This is how God always works, not only with individuals, but with their children as well, their household. In Genesis 17, God told Abraham to give the sign of this covenant, not only to the adults, but to the 8-day-old infants as well. All of the males were to receive the sign that pointed forward to Christ, because God is their God too. Paul says in Colossians 2 that new covenant Christians do not need the sign of circumcision because it was fulfilled in Christ's death. Christ was cut off and raised from the dead for our salvation. His death was the ultimate cutting off of flesh, the removal of sinful humanity. That's what circumcision always pointed forward to. His death was the true circumcision. And through our baptisms, Paul says, we're united to Christ and we are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, when you are baptized, you are united to Christ, and you receive everything that circumcision was pointing forward to. Our baptisms are the only circumcision that we need to draw near to God. The old covenant sign pointed forward to this reality. We have received the real thing in Christ in our baptisms. Baptism is the new covenant sign that signifies that we are true children of Abraham by our union with Christ, the true seed of Abraham. Paul says that promise is still for you and your children. Just as Abraham's infants receive the sign of the covenant, so our infants receive the sign of baptism, the new covenant sign. Not the males only, but also the females. Male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave and free. This promise is for the little ones as well. Jesus rebuked the disciples for trying to keep the infants away. These were covenant children, the children of believers. Jesus says, let them come. Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. The promise is for them too. Throughout the book of Acts, we see this household principle still in effect. In Acts 11, Peter recounts the vision of the Gentile Cornelius. He had seen an angel that came to him and told him about Peter, that Peter was coming to his house. And he says, he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. We're told that he was baptized at once he and all his family. The whole family belongs to Jesus. How many of you, when you're out evangelizing, say, you will be saved and your household? That's the way the apostles preached. Your whole household can belong to Jesus. The same thing happens to Lydia, a merchant, in that same chapter as well. She and her whole household are baptized. This covenant sign is for the whole household because the promise is still for you and your children. Scripture doesn't teach Christian parents to evangelize their kids in the sense of preaching to pagans or preaching to unbelievers. Rather, Scripture commands Christian parents to nurture covenant children in the faith. There's a difference between evangelism and covenant nurture. Nurture, not evangelism. We're to nourish them, to bring them up into the maturity of the faith. They're already members of the covenant. They need to be discipled, not evangelized. Parents, especially fathers, according to Ephesians 6, have the responsibility to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That faith must be nurtured and it must grow. That faith needs to cling to Christ. It needs to grow up, but it needs to cling to those promises to the end. But God says to your children, I will be your God and you will be my people. This is David's experience in Psalm 22. He says, you, God, are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. David is not unique in this respect. This is what growing up in a covenant household looks like. The God of your parents is your God too. This is the pattern that we see in Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 6, the Lord doesn't tell the people of Israel to evangelize their kids. It teaches them covenant nurture. The children were in just like the parents were in. The Lord gave Torah, his law, to his covenant people. In Deuteronomy 6, he says he gave the law so that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Israel's creed, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. It goes on to say, after saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. God's word, God's fatherly instruction is for you and your children, because they belong to the Lord too. Several verses later in that same chapter, we're given an example of covenant catechesis. Catechesis just means teaching, an example of how to teach your children in the faith. Moses says, when your son asks you in the time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? What does all of this mean? You shall say, the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. He did this for our good always, that he might preserve us alive. The children are included. In other words, when the Lord is your God, he is the God of your children. That's what Peter means by the promise being for you and your children. This is just as true for those who call upon the name of Jesus. If you call upon the name of Jesus and claim him as your Lord, then Christian parents should teach their children, Jesus died for our sins on the cross. He was raised for our justification. We will be raised with him. In our baptisms, he claimed us as his own and forgave us and gave us his Holy Spirit. He has delivered us from death, from sin, from the devil. He has given us new life in his Spirit. He has given us his word that we might walk in repentance and obedience and faithfulness to him. Yes, the parents have covenant obligations to teach their children to walk in the commands of the Lord. We have to do the job of nurturing their faith. The children, too, have covenant obligations to walk in faith that their baptism calls them to. In both Ephesians and Colossians, Paul addresses the covenant children as saints, as members of the church. He addresses husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, And he addresses children as one of the groups within the church, and he gives them their covenant obligations to obey their parents in the Lord. That's the single command that they're given, to honor father and mother and to obey their parents. And he says, there is a blessing from the Lord for you, children, if you obey your parents, if you walk in the faith that your parents are training you in. And that blessing is nothing less than salvation. You will live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. He's giving you a new world. He's giving you this new land by his Spirit. The promise is for you and your children. We're told that those who received Peter's word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. There was a great harvest among the house of Israel that day at Pentecost. Just as there were 3,000 slain with the sword by the Levites at Mount Sinai when the people rebelled against the Lord, so we're told here that 3,000 are slain at Pentecost with the sword of the Spirit. Many in the house of Israel were cut to the heart, that is, circumcised in their hearts and given a heart of flesh. The Lord cut off the old Adam and brought forth a new man by the Spirit. They turned from their rebellion, from the crooked generation, and were baptized into the name of Christ, the name above all names, the name by which any who call upon may be saved. All their sins were washed away. They received forgiveness and the Spirit and were added to Christ's body, the church. There's no doubt that children were included in those 3,000 baptisms that day. For the promise is for you and your children, for the whole household, and for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.